I just say again, as I did this morning, what a privilege and a joy it's been to be with you today. I look forward very much to next Sunday. Can I just say again that, God willing, I hope to preach evangelistically, to preach a gospel message next Sunday morning. And if you have anyone that you can encourage to come along who isn't yet, as far as you know, a Christian, not familiar with Christian things, then that would be an opportunity, I trust, for them to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, Psalm 11 and verse 3, we read, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, the exact historical context of this psalm, as far as I'm aware, is uncertain. It could describe a number of difficult situations which David faced. This really doesn't matter. What matters to us is his description of the situation and his response to the difficulty. The circumstances, he tells us, around him were so bad, he felt that the very foundations of his society were being destroyed. And this scenario is repeated throughout Bible history and secular history as well. Spiritual and moral decline always follows God's blessing eventually. The natural, sinful human heart will always try to pull down what God's grace has established in times of blessing, in times of revival, when there's an uplift and an encouragement and a development in the work of God. But eventually, the sinful nature of man will pull it down. That's always so. The pull of the world's gravity is always downwards. But what's so shocking about our present spiritual and moral decline in this country is the speed, the quickness with which it's come about. Hundreds of years of Christian heritage and culture are being surrendered so easily, at breakneck speed. The very foundations and the fabric of our society, as we've known them, are being dismantled before our very eyes. Nothing is settled any longer. Nothing is sacred any longer. You can't normally see foundations, can you? They're out of sight. When you can, when it can be seen that the foundations are shaking, it means that the whole structure is already wobbling and in a serious state of collapse. That's the situation here. And this is modern Britain as well, isn't it? Our politicians keep talking, don't they, about Britain's broken society. A friend, Mike Tyndall, is a student in Boston, in Gordon Conwell College. And I understand that one of the American lecturers wanted to illustrate the total collapse of Christian culture. So what did he use to illustrate it? Well, he used Britain. He said to these American students, "You want to know what it's like to have a total meltdown of a once strong Christian culture? Look at modern Britain." That's how the Americans see our situation. Professor David Wells, who's a lecturer, a professor at that college, he said, "Our modern society makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange." I'll repeat that. Our modern society makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. You agree with that? Parent of one of the recent modern, murdered teenagers, there's been a number, hasn't there, in the last few weeks. One of the parents said, "Society is diseased." A newspaper columnist writing about the binge drinking culture in Britain said, "Our towns have been turned into madhouses after dark." Madhouses. Pontefract is a madhouse after dark. You wouldn't want to be seen alone there. Even the police, I don't think, particularly venture alone. I don't know what Southampton is like after dark. This is our modern, sophisticated 21st century Britain. It's not great, is it? It's not great. The very foundations are collapsing. We naturally ask, what's the spiritual and the moral future for our children and our grandchildren? In Psalm 11, David felt the instability of his day. And he asked then, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is the question that we should all be asking. Well, the initial response, our initial response, unshakable confidence in the sovereign throne of God. Here in verse 2, look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. David could well be alarmed by the wicked enemies that were seeking to destabilize, shooting from the shadows at the upright in heart. In verse 3, then he sees the very foundations are being destroyed around him. In verse 1, he's been counseled to panic and flee and hide away. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountain? That's what the people were saying to him. You want to uphold God's standards? No, no, flee. Panic. Run. Hide. What is his response? Well, he fixes his eyes upon God himself, God the reigning sovereign, God enthroned and all-powerful. Verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. And verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He has unshakable confidence in the sovereign throne of God. The question is asked. The foundations are shaking. What can the righteous do? That's the question. The answer? God is on his throne. God is reigning. It isn't an answer, is it? What are we to do? God is on his throne. Friends, it is an answer. It is an answer. What are we to do? The foundations are shaking. We're living in desperate days. God's answer is to know that God is on the throne. To grasp it. To understand it. To believe it. To appropriate, to live in the light of it, that God is on his throne. That is the greatest answer of all to the shaking foundations. I suppose you could draw a parallel, in a sense, with Ephesians chapter 3. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 3, Apostle Paul wants to talk about the glorious love of God. But he puts it this way. He said, I'm praying for you, he says. What? That you will be able to grasp the height and length and breadth and depth of the love of God. And to know that love, which is beyond knowledge. I'm praying. It's so wonderful. It's so glorious. You're not going to be able to grasp it without God's help. It's too big for you. It's too wonderful for you. You need God's help. I'm going to pray that you will be able to grasp it. You will be able to get hold of it. You will be able to know that, which is so wonderful. It's beyond human knowledge. But I want you to know it. And that's exactly what God is saying here. The foundations, they're shaking. What I want you to know, really know in your heart, is that God's on the throne. He's in the place of power. He reigns supreme. That's the greatest answer of all to the shaking foundations which we face today. And more than that, because at the right hand of the majesty on high, at the right hand of the throne, is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's there representing us. He's there, the one who lives forever to intercede for us, the one who lives forever to pray for us, the one who's able to say to Peter, yes, Peter, you're going to fall to temptation. What you're going to face in the next few hours is going to unman you. It's going to overwhelm you. You're not going to be able to handle it. You're going to fall. You're going to sin. You're going to sin grievously. Peter, you're going to be heartbroken. But even before you do it, I prayed for you. I prayed for you, Peter. We have one at the right hand of the throne of God, representing us, pleading our cause, the cause of our churches, the cause of Christianity in Britain, the cause of this church and of your individual lives. There's one there at the right hand of God. And even before we sin, even before we face struggles and difficulties, even before you're praying, as it were, for a new minister here, and whatever you're facing as a church, the Lord Jesus has brought your case and your need before the Father. That's glorious comfort. It's glorious truth. The greatest thing you need to know above everything else, as the foundations are shaking around you in this modern world, and your fears for your children and your grandchildren, and all that we face, the uncertainty, George praying tonight for what's going on in Parliament, and so often the ungodly leadership we get. But God is on the throne. And there's one pleading our cause, praying for us. That is the most important thing of all. The other voices all around us counsel panic. Panic, flee away, flee like a bird to the mountains. David is totally free of panic and unwilling to panic. God's unshakable sovereignty, God's character is his confidence. God's character, God's enthroned sovereignty is his security. Everything else will be shaken, everything else may be destroyed, but God's sovereign rule can never be shaken. In the midst of the storm, David is kept in perfect peace. My friends, by God's grace, we can be too. This has been the mark of God's true saints in every generation, hasn't it? Remember Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. The king died in the year that King Uzziah died. Now you say, well, that's not such a big deal, is it? In those days, the king was the heart and the stability of the nation. And when a king died, there was a whole change of regime. Often many people lost their lives. Great instability came into a nation when the king died. Because the king, it was a theocracy. The king, in a sense, represented God and acted in God's name. And the king had died. And Isaiah felt the instability and the insecurity that the nation was facing when the king died. In the year that King Uzziah died, what? God took him into the temple. And there in the temple, there he was given a vision of God enthroned in glory. He saw the throne. He saw the king sat upon the throne. Not the earthly king, the heavenly king. And that Isaiah, as the question came, who will go for me? Isaiah was able to say, here am I. I see you on the throne. I'll go for you. Isn't the Lord saying that to us today? Still on the throne. Who will go for me? I asked George to read the passage in Revelation chapter 4. He could have read on chapter 5, just as glorious. Rome was really pressing the Christian church at the time when the book of Revelation was written. There was serious persecution. The Christians in the first century were going through very serious and bloody persecution. John himself was on the island of Patmos, banished. God opened the heavens, and John saw into heaven. What did he see? Again and again in that chapter, you've got a throne, a throne, a throne. He saw in heaven the throne, and one sat upon it. God enthroned in glory. That was God's answer to the instability and the insecurity that John saw around him as Rome was pressing and persecuting the church. When mighty Rome itself, years later, when mighty Rome itself was collapsing, you remember the Visigoths came from the north, didn't they? They overrun Rome. Even Rome itself eventually collapsed after hundreds of years of a sort of stability in the Mediterranean and southern European area. But when mighty Rome itself was collapsing, Augustine, feeling the instability, feeling the insecurity, not knowing what was going to happen at an earthly level, Augustine, he wrote his massive work, The City of God, while Rome was collapsing. That was his response. The great city of the world, Rome, collapsing. He wrote his mighty, was it 22 volumes? It was massive. The City of God. Why? Well, there was a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God, a city that can never be shaken. The City of God. When the early church was suffering persecution and bloodshed, remember Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He knew that God would turn all that persecution to good. God was on his throne. He turned it to good. When our great reformers were being burned, as many of them were, as Bishops Latimer and Ridley were being tied to the stake for burning at Oxford, Hugh Latimer said to, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. He was convinced that the flame that was going to be lit as they were burning, it would be a flame that would spread through the land and spread the gospel through the land. Their martyrdom would help to spread that gospel flame. And it did. It did. God was on the throne. He turned it all to good. Oh, my friends, we are their spiritual heirs. We are their spiritual successors. And when everything around us is shaking and collapsing, like them, we also need to find solid rock under our feet. And there's only one place to find it. It's in the throne of God. That's the only place. In his sovereign rule, in his sovereign grace, in his sovereign mercy, God's throne is always our refuge. It's always our resting place. Now, friends, let's not kid ourselves. The foundations around us are being rapidly destroyed. And the devil wants us to panic and lose heart and hide away from the battle. But there's no need to panic. There's no need to hide our heads in the sand. Though everything around us appears to be shaking, none of the essential things that really matter can ever be shaken. Because God himself is totally unshaken. Remember the words of Psalm 2. When the enemies of God rise up against him. In Psalm 2, reading from verse 4. Describing, first of all, the enemies of God rising up against him. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's God's answer to his enemies. Nothing shakes his sovereign rule. The final and glorious victory of Jesus is unshaken and unshakable. The security of our salvation is unshaken. The eternal reward and bliss awaiting us in heaven as Christians is unshaken. The truth of God's infallible word is unshaken. God's father heart of love towards every child of his is unshaken. The things that really matter can never be shaken. Oh, no matter how unstable the world around us, and it's desperately unstable, God's kingdom remains absolutely rock solid. My dear friends, Northern Rock may have been shaken and caused a shaking around the financial institutions of the world, but the Rock of Ages will never be shaken. No matter how frequent, no matter how frightening the changes around us, God and his truth stand unchanged, and Jesus stands at his right hand, pleading our cause and praying for us. David was certain and secure in God's sovereignty. So were our godly forefathers down through the centuries, and we must be too. This generation of Christians will achieve little unless our confidence in God is also rock solid. We face an uncertain and a fast-changing world. Without rock-solid confidence in God, we shall just get blown along by the winds of change. We shall end up aping the world rather than changing the world. So first, then, our initial response must be unshakable confidence in the unshakable sovereign throne of God. Secondly, but God himself may be doing the shaking. God himself may be doing the shaking. Do you know the verses in Hebrews 12? If you've got your Bible, it'd be worth just turning to that for a moment. Hebrews 12, verse 26. Hebrews 12, verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now his promise, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This passage, I'm not going to do a full exposition of this passage, but this passage tells us two important things. First of all, there are things which cannot be shaken, especially the kingdom of God which we are receiving. That cannot be shaken. But it tells us also that God himself sometimes does the shaking. That's what we're told there. Now, friends, we're biblical Christians, aren't we? We know that God is sovereign over everything. We know that even the devil and all his schemes are ultimately under God's control and can be incorporated by a sovereign God into his overall plan to do his people good. God was behind all the troubles, for example, which Joseph faced as a young man. You remember? From his brothers? All that he went through, he was a bit unwise. I think he did provoke them a bit, and I don't think he was as sensitive as he might have been. I think he brought a little bit more on his head than perhaps was necessary. But the fact is, he went through a very difficult time, and eventually his brothers sold him into slavery. God was behind all of that. Oh, his brothers meant it for harm. They had it in for him. They meant it for harm. But God meant it for good, so that he could become ruler in Egypt and save his whole family. In all those terrible events of that young man's life, God was doing the shaking. Didn't know it at the time. God was doing the shaking. God was the author of those events in Egypt and the Exodus which followed Moses and all the problems he had with Pharaoh and all of that. Even his own people turned against him in order that the Exodus might be the way of leading the people out into the promised land, which was forerunning the great redemption, of course, coming through Jesus Christ. All there foretold and so on. Huge implications. What was going on there with all that Moses was facing? That great upsurge, that great experience that the people of God faced through those years. Well, God was the author of it. God was doing the shaking. And God was the author of the exile in Babylon. Remember the people of God in their failure and their sin? The Lord carried the whole nation. Well, not the whole nation, but a large part of the nation, all the leadership of the nation, away into Babylon. Most of the nation into exile for about 70 years. God put his people through that harrowing experience in order to restore them from their backsliding and bring them back to himself. God was the author of that. God sometimes does the shaking. And you know, I'm sure, that after Pentecost, Peter stood up, didn't he? More than one occasion, Pentecost, but also in subsequent occasions when he faced the leaders of the Jews. And Peter charged more than once the Jews with killing Jesus. On one occasion he said, "You killed the author of life." What an accusation. You killed the author of life. You did it. You Jews, you Jewish leaders. But he says, it was all according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God was really bad. God was doing the shake. When you look at the ultimate, the absolute ultimate, the cross of Jesus, Calvary. God was doing the shaking. He was off. Oh, my friends, insecure things can look stable while all is calm, can't they? A house built on sand looked very secure at first. It's only when the storm comes and things are shaken that you can see how insecure they are. Countries and cultures can look stable while all is calm. This country is still benefiting from a residue of Christian influence, though I agree it's fast running out. The foundations in this country may be even less secure when that residue is finally gone. Is it God himself who is shaking and exposing the crumbling foundations of our society? Is God doing this in order to humble us, in order to sober us as a nation? Certainly in a number of areas, the politicians and the so-called experts are completely out of their depth. It's quite obvious. I could go into a number of things as you could. Areas, major areas in our national life, the politicians put on a brave face and so on, we know all that. But deep down, they know as well as we do, they're totally out of their depth. They haven't got the answers. It's obvious. We just stumble from crisis to crisis. Is God shaking the foundations? Is he humbling us as a nation? Empty, godless lives. We see it all around us in this country. They can look very secure until trouble arrives, and then it becomes clear that they have no real foundation. But what about the church? What about the church? We Christians have had things pretty comfortable in recent years. We become more and more like the world. haven't we? Rather than standing out as radically different from the world. Don't we too need shaking up? Don't we need a powerful wake-up call as well to show us just how bad things are, to sort out our priorities, to awaken our passion for Jesus, our urgency for the lost, to move us to greater holiness, to greater prayer, to greater service, to greater evangelism? Friends, this isn't just suddenly going to happen like Doctor Who falling out of the sky in his TARDIS. It isn't just going to happen like that. God uses means. God shakes our comforts. God shakes our securities. God shakes the things that we put our trust in as Christians rather than entrusting in Him and His sovereign throne. He shakes our foundations too. This is so often how He awakens the backsliders and the lukewarm and His sleeping church, so that we long for Him to come back to us again in mighty power, so that we become homesick for the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what we need, friends? Hasn't He been a stranger in our land for too long? Hasn't He been a stranger in the Christian church for too long? Oh, that we would be homesick for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back to us again. This is how He moves us to call to Him with real desire and with real urgency. When God rattles our cage, when God shakes our foundation, this can be a powerful wake-up call to us, and God can work it all together for our good. We do pray about the situation today. Of course we do. George has been praying this evening in leading the service. But we're not nearly desperate enough for God to take us very seriously. Not yet. Are we? The moral collapse of our land and recent laws in Parliament and so on, they have troubled us. Of course they have, a little. Friends, it may be a rapid rise in Islam that will really awaken us. More serious terrorism? Dramatic climate change? More natural disasters? A massive bird flu pandemic, which the experts keep warning us about? These things might move us, might awaken us as Christians, really shake our foundations and move us to serious prayer, the kind of prayer that has changed the course of history in this country when God has moved in mighty power. God has changed the course of history in this country again and again when He's raised up a generation of men and women who knew how to pray. It has changed and turned the course of history. You know enough history to know that that is true. My friend, is God doing the shaking? If He is, He will persist until we hear Him, until we take Him seriously. Dr. R.T. Kendall has said, God has a way of getting our attention. He has a way of getting our attention, and He'll persevere, and He'll keep on until He does get our attention. Things are now so bad in Britain, we're almost unshockable, aren't we? We're almost unshockable. Unless God spells things out for us, unless God shakes us, we're not going to take it seriously. What are we to do when God is Himself shaking the foundations? Like David, my friends, we mustn't flee like a bird to the mountains. We mustn't bury our head in the sand. We mustn't run away and hide. Verse 5, the Lord examines the righteous. The righteous, He examines the righteous. He watches our conduct carefully. The Lord sees how we're handled, how we respond to what He's saying to us and the situation in which we find us. He's watching us. He sees whether we still have any concern left for His honor and for His glory. Oh, my friends, we desperately need to hear His wake-up call. As a church, not just as a nation. So first of all, God is enthroned in sovereign power and authority and glory. That's the first one. Second thing is, but God Himself may be doing the shaking. Thirdly, and finally, when the foundations are being destroyed, what are the righteous to do? But here's the Bible's answer. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. We're not to be panicked or intimidated or flee like a bird. We're to have unshakable confidence in our sovereign reigning God, enthroned in majesty and glory. And in the light of that, this psalm does suggest a number of things quickly that we can and must do. First of all, surely, This is challenging us to strengthen our own foundations. We can't rebuild the world's crumbling foundations that are shaking. We can't do that. We don't have the power to do that. But we can strengthen our own foundations. Our foundations are totally different from the world's. Christ's church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. Christ's church is built on the word of God, given through the apostles and prophets by the Lord Jesus in Scripture. Well, then we must dig deep. We must strengthen those foundations. We must build the church on the infallible rock of Holy Scripture. That's our foundation. We must preach the word faithfully and fearlessly. And pray and support and encourage the ministry and the preaching and the teaching of God's word right through the church. Get behind those who teach and preach and minister the word of God. Pray for God's power. God is on the throne. It's God who gives unction to preaching. It's God who gives the anointing of the Spirit upon preaching. So that the message comes not in word only. Oh, those of us who pray, those of us who preach, we know so often we preach in word only. What we need by God's grace is to preach not in word only, but in the power and demonstration and under the unction of the Holy Spirit. God's word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. His word is truth. It's God-breathed scripture. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. His word will live and abide forever. God is on his throne. He's watching over it. To perform it. His word will accomplish what he sends it out to do. Oh, let God's word preached, God's word believed, God's word lived be the unshakable foundation of this church and of our lives. Oh, pray for that and do everything you can to support that. We can't rebuild the world's foundations, first of all, but we can strengthen our own foundations. That solid rock of Holy Scripture. Secondly, we must evangelize. Verses 5 and 6 here remind us again of the plight of the wicked. Verse 5, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul, God's soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. They need the gospel. Yes, their lives are hell-bent and hell-bound, just as mine was and yours were before we were Christians. They need the gospel. We've been commissioned by Jesus to bring the gospel to our collapsing culture, a culture with shaking foundations. What are we to do? Bring the gospel. That's the only answer to that culture, to those people. We've been commissioned by Jesus to do that. Jesus' main concern on earth was for the damaged, broken lives, wasn't he? Left floundering. Without any foundation, moved with compassion, the very depth of his being, seeing the people, the crowds, like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, yes, you say, but the foundations are collapsing. People don't want the gospel today. They're hard, they're cynical, they're unresponsive, their minds are closed, they're culturally conditioned against the gospel. We find it so hard to evangelize. We've tried before to reach them, they don't want it. What can the righteous do? My friends, God is still on the throne. That's the answer. God is still on the throne. Verse 4, he observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. Our sovereign God has access to the hardest hearts. He has. His convicting power can alarm and awaken the hardest conscience. He can raise a Lazarus spiritually. There are plenty of Lazaruses in Southampton spiritually. Dead, utterly dead in trespass and sin. He can raise a Lazarus. He can restore and heal the most damaged, broken lives. Nothing can prevent the Lord from saving his people. Nothing can prevent him saving his elect for whom he particularly died. But he uses means. He's determined to involve us, his people, and therefore we must witness, we must preach the gospel by his grace. Oh, let this church be a gospel church. I guess you're mainly a Baptist church. Praise God for that. You're certainly an evangelical church. Praise God for that. into a church that tends towards a reformed theology. Praise God for that. Oh, but first and foremost, be a gospel church. Be a gospel church. A church where Christians can bring the unsaved and know that they'll hear a clear evangelistic saving message. A church where poor lost sinners can come with hope, can come and hear good news of amazing grace and glorious forgiveness. Our broken society is littered with damaged lives, with no foundation, and the gospel is still the power of God for their salvation, and it's the only power of God for their salvation. I've been talking over the weekend with folks I've been staying with. The church at Pontefract is still, praise God, still seeing outsiders won for Christ. Not in big numbers, but it's still happening. Oh yes, praise God, we're seeing the children of believers. Folks brought up in a Christian home, under Christian influence, praise God, we're seeing them converted, but we're still seeing a few people right out of the world with little or no church background at all, still seeing people like that converted as well over the years, of course, with many more years ago, but still happening. If you read the prayer letters of people like Roger Carswell and the Association of Evangelists, or Mike Meller, who works particularly in Bournemouth area, I'm sure you know him. If you read their prayer letters, you'll see that new people are being reached all the time. They are being reached. People with no church background. Hopeless, broken lives, godless lives, unchurched lives are still being reached. They can be reached. A sovereign God can reach. He's on the throne, friends. We mustn't lose heart. We mustn't give up with our evangelism. But there's a tragic dearth, indeed, I would say. There's a famine of clear gospel preaching today. Young men are going into the ministry, and they've not heard gospel preaching. They've not been fired by the preaching of the gospel. We had a young man come to preach at our coffee. We have a preaching coffee morning every Friday morning. I've done for many, many years. And this young man started in the ministry. Admittedly, he's not been in the ministry very long. But he's a minister, and it's the first time he'd ever been asked to speak evangelistically to non-believers. A minister. Never been asked to preach the gospel. Never been asked to speak to unbelievers. You know, it's hard to take it in, quite frankly. But that's the case. Where would many of these young men training in our Bible colleges, where would they have a role model? Where would they hear the gospel? So little gospel preached. A famine of clear gospel preached. Oh, friend, don't let that be said of this church, please. Don't let that be said of this church. Determined to be unashamedly a gospel church and seek new ways to reach people. Perhaps we might talk a little bit about this next Sunday afternoon. But some obvious things, I'm sure you have already, through things like men's breakfast, evangelistic suppers, coffee mornings, Christianity Explored, even a mission. Be bold, be innovative. So that as many as possible can hear the gospel. What is the work of evangelism today? It was what it always was. It is that people should hear the gospel. I do think we're in danger of measuring our evangelism by how many are saved. That's unbiblical. My friend, you can't save anybody. The Lord doesn't tell you to save anybody. Our responsibility as Christians is that people should hear the gospel. He'll determine whether they're saved or not. The success of our evangelism should be measured primarily by how many hear the gospel. The Lord will save those whom he chooses when he chooses. And he will say, in his time and in his way, we may be sowing seed that others will reap. Our responsibility is that as many as possible should hear the gospel. God does the saving. I think it's important to remember that. But let's be innovative. Let's be brave. Let's be courageous. Let's think outside the box. All of this and much, much more. Let's be daring. Let's be bold. Let's be risk-taking Christians. Let's try all means that legitimate and God-honoring to reach men and women and young people for Christ. Be a gospel church. That's certainly what we must do. But above all, friends, I believe, but above all, we must pray. We must pray. God is on the throne. He's reigning. He's supreme. He reigns and rules with unrivaled authority and power. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. He has access to their minds. He has access to their hearts. He has access to the conscience. We don't, but he does. And if evangelism is to be successful, God must break into people's lives in a way that we cannot possibly do. And therefore, we must call upon him to come in power. That's what our forefathers did. That's what we must do. It's still a day of grace. He still sits on a throne of grace. His heart is full of amazing grace towards sinners. And Jesus is at his right hand, pleading for sinners, pleading. And we are to come to this throne of grace and to the one seated upon that throne. And we're to plead for these broken lives with boldness and with expectancy. In Isaiah 62, verse 6 and 7, God says there, tremendous word, read it when you get home. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7, God says he has posted watchmen on the walls. This is the broken walls of Jerusalem, which have been smashed down by the enemies and haven't been rebuilt yet. Tremendous picture there. That's where we are today. We're standing on the broken walls of our culture, the foundation shaking, the broken walls of our society. That's where we are, friends. God says, I've posted watchmen on the walls who will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. God says through Isaiah, I've put the watchman there. Now you watchmen, you give me no rest. God says, you give me no rest. And therefore we must go to him, the sovereign Lord enthroned in heaven. We must go in earnest pleading prayer. We must ask, we must seek, we must knock, we must plead. The gospel promises of Scripture, we must plead them at the throne of grace. We must wrestle in prayer like Jacob, refusing to let go until he blesses us. Like the friend at midnight, you remember, the parable Jesus told, who kept knocking on the neighbor's door for bread. Folks had come from a journey and he needed bread to feed them. Knocking on the door, we must persevere like that. We must keep knocking and refuse to take no for an answer until the Lord opens the door and comes to us. This is Jesus teaching us about prayer. Like the importunate widow. You remember the unjust judge? And she went to him and she kept on and on and on and on. And the poor judge was tearing his hair out. And he says, this woman, this nagging woman, she's going to drive me around the bend. She will not stop pleading with me. This is Jesus teaching us how to pray. We must refuse to give him any peace until he grants our requests. Like the Syrophoenician woman. Do you remember the woman who had this discussion with Jesus about crumbs under the little dog under the table with the crumbs and so on? She kept on and on, didn't she? Arguing her case. We must keep arguing our case until we get what we need. God's grace to needy sinners. Like the blind men. Do you remember the blind men who were calling out to Jesus and the people around Jesus, the disciples and others? They said, oh, be quiet. Jesus is far too busy to bother with you. What did they do? They shouted all the louder, Son of David, have mercy upon us. They shouted all the louder. We must cry all the louder, Son of David, have mercy upon lost souls around us. That's Jesus. That's the Bible teaching us how to pray. God wants us to pray. He says, give me no rest. Do not give me rest, you who call on the Lord, and give yourselves no rest. You take no rest, and don't give me rest. Friend, please don't misunderstand what all these parables and teaching. It's not that the Lord is unwilling. This hammering on the door, this arguing the case, this wrestling, Jacob and so on. It's not that the Lord is unwilling. Please don't think that. That isn't what Jesus is teaching us. He's more willing to give than we are to ask. One thing we need to understand, and the longer I've been a Christian in the ministry, I hope the better I've understood this. It's a serious point, friends. If you forget everything else, remember this. Our God is determined to involve us in his work. He's determined to involve us. We're his children. The Bible says, it's incredible, the Bible says we're co-workers with him. What a privilege. And he's determined to involve us. Matthew Henry, it's a brilliant quote, I hope I've got it right, quoting from memory. Matthew Henry said this, without God, we cannot. But without us, God will not. Remember that. Without God, we cannot. But without us, God will not. in his great providential purpose, he has determined to involve his people. And there's a very real sense in which he's tied himself to his church. He's tied himself to his laborers, to his evangelists, to his people, to his hands and feet. We're the body of Christ. He's determined to involve us. It's not because he's reluctant to answer. He wants us to come to him. And all of this and much, much more. It's all go to him. Go to him. He's on the throne. Ask him. He's on the throne. Give him no rest. He's on the throne. He has access to the hearts and minds and souls and consciences of men and women and young people whose lives are broken and smashed by this modern culture. He has access. We don't. Right. We go to him. And he won't act until we do go to him. Oh, if this modern church needs to learn anything, it's this. I have no confidence this is going to be any significant change in Christianity in Britain and the evangelism in our churches until we do what the Bible so clearly teaches and go to him and give him no rest. Until he can take us seriously and say, right, you mean business, right, now I'm going to work through you. Now I'm going to use your evangelism, I'm going to use your gospel preaching, I'm going to use your missions, I'm going to motivate the church again. But he has to know that we're serious. Friend, he wants to hear from you. Can I put it as bluntly as that? He wants to hear from you. He doesn't want you to give him any rest, or me. This means busy. Take no rest, give him no rest. Well, this is how God wants us to pray. You say, well, Christians won't pray like this today. It's far too costly for modern Christians. We're far too busy. Modern Christians just won't pray like this. It's unrealistic. It's a dream world. Well, all I can say, friends, as some of you know, is that I've been very, very privileged by God's love and grace to be part of a church that I really believe has prayed like this. And as you know, God has graciously saved many, many people. Oh, God is still on the throne. His arm is not too short to save. His ear is not too deaf to hear. But he wants to hear from us. He wants to know we mean business. Oh, my dear friends, be a praying church. Uphold the ministry, uphold the leadership, uphold the youth work and the old people's work, uphold the evangelism, the life of the church, the needs of this community, uphold in prayer, prayer for the lost. Be a praying church. I know it's the hardest thing to do, but it's the most important, and everything else depends upon it. Well, I must quickly move to that. I'm sorry I've been so long. But friends, we must find and we must live as true Christians. In this psalm, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked is so clear. There you've got the contrast running through the psalm, the righteous and the wicked. But particularly verse 7, the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, upright men will see his face. We Christians are to live as those who are soon going to see the face of Jesus Christ. We are. This is the great and glorious reward our Lord has promised to us. And so we're to live for eternity. As strangers and pilgrims here, knowing that in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What a future, what a prospect. We're only passing through, we're just pilgrims, just a few years and we're gone. Just a shadow passing across the earth. Oh, so while we are here, we're to be radically different. We're to be counterculture. We're to be salt and light. We're to be godly and Christ-like, so that the people around us can see that we're different. Very different from the collapsing culture, the shaking foundations around us, so they can see that our foundations are not destroyed. Our foundations are gloriously secure. Indeed, they're eternal. They're eternal. This means that they'll see this in the warmth of our welcome. As they come into contact, people come into the church, you know, the warmth of the welcome that people receive when they come to church is almost as important as the sermon they hear. It is. What brings them back again may well be the welcome rather than the sermon. I think we do need to sort that one out. Oh, make sure your Christian love, your unity, is rock solid so that new people can see the beauty and the reality of the gospel. Well, my final point is this, friends. We're living in a world that is strangers to the gospel. Strangers. They don't know the gospel. It's not that they've rejected the gospel. You knock on the doors around here. I wonder how many doors you'd have to knock on before you found somebody who could explain the gospel to you. They don't know the gospel. £100 in your hand, £1,000 in your hand. Tell me the Christian gospel. How many doors would you have to knock on around here before someone could tell you the gospel that you can give them £1,000? They don't know the gospel. They're ignorant. But the lovely thing is this, you see. When the Lord chooses to move, as by God's grace he will move again through his church, when the Lord begins to move, this wonderful gospel is going to come as something gloriously new. These great truths which we take for granted, it's going to come to the people as something totally fresh and wonderful. The things which we got over familiar with, God's eternal plan that we're looking at this morning, this glorious eternal plan which unites the whole purpose and scope of history. Jesus becoming man, the great incarnation. What a miracle that is. God becoming man. His wonderful life and teaching. His amazing death, that incredible death of God for sinners. His resurrection, his glorious resurrection. His coming again, eternity with Jesus in heaven. These are mind-blowing things. We're over-familiar with them, aren't we? We almost lose the wonder. But to a world, an unbelieving world that doesn't know the gospel, when they hear these things with faith, wow, what an impact. And that's our hope, you see. A world that's totally ignorant and knows nothing. Let me illustrate this and I'm finished. Karl Marx's daughter. Karl Marx? Communism? Karl Marx's daughter. She confided in a friend. She was brought up without any religion at all. And in adult life, she'd lived without any religion at all. She knew nothing really. Ignorant of the glorious truths of the gospel. But she told a friend, I came across a beautiful little prayer which I very much wish could be true. Oh, said the friend, what is this prayer? Something you've never heard before, something totally new, which you wish could be true. The daughter of Karl Marx began to quote in German, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. She'd never heard it, and she thought it was wonderful, and she longed it could be true. My friends, there's a generation growing up around us, and when God gives faith to the church to preach the gospel and live the gospel, and when God gives faith for people to hear with believing ears, they're going to think this old gospel of ours is wonderful, wonderful. It's going to come as something totally new and totally glorious. Oh, pray for this. I remember Andy Ball talking once upon a while. He said, don't be afraid to dream a little. Can I say to you tonight, don't be afraid to dream a little. The Lord can stir his church. The foundations may be shaking, but the day may soon come when the Lord will again move in power and bring people to faith in Christ.